The church of Pergamum was a little different than the previous two. We talked about Ephesus and Smyrna, and they were port cities. They were on the sea. They were cities of trade. Pergamum was more of a city based on knowledge and exploration of the mind and science and medicine. In the region, it was considered the royal throne. There in the times before the Greeks, the kings of the area would sit. And when the Greeks took over, that's where the dominion of the regional governors would be. And then when Rome came, they also used this city as a regional governorship. Pergamum was one of the first places to worship Caesar as deity. They were one of the first places to see that man could be elevated to God's status in the Roman Empire. And they did so in part because of their knowledge and their study and their exploration of the mind, thinking of the grandeur of which man could achieve based by study and exploration alone. They had a huge library, second only to Alexandria. And for those of you who may or may not remember, the Library of Alexandria was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was believed that in Pergamum they had over 200,000 pieces of literature, of documentation, famous works of art, famous sculptures, famous writings. There they had a place for science and medicine, and they worshipped science and medicine. They worshipped the healing of the body, the growth of the mind. And it was the study of carnal things that was of greatest value. In this city came Christianity. In this city came a believer who told another believer and grew a community of believers who did not set aside their mind, but in addition to the education of their mind and their body, they explored their spirit and their soul, and they believed with faith in a man named Jesus who walked the earth and was crucified, who died, was buried, and against all odds and against belief, came back to life. That is the church of Pergamum. So Jesus writes to them, verse 12, and here's what he has to say. To the angel of the church of Pergamum, these words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who are holding to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating sacrificed idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. But he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So far, we have been pretty straightforward. To Ephesus, he says, look, you do well about following the rules, but you kind of lost your first love. You forgot why you were following the rules. To Smyrna, he said, you are faithful to me, and I hold nothing against you. Straightforward. Remain faithful. Hang in there. To Pergamum, he has some kind of imagery that he uses that can be somewhat confusing. Can we all agree that Revelation sometimes can be confusing? But what I want today is to show you some biblical principles of Bible study and exploring, particularly in Revelation, that I want you to see it's not as muddled as you think. Let's start with verse 12. The identity of Jesus. To each city, he identifies himself with a different description, specific to that city and for a specific reason. He says this, I am the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. Well, great. Jesus has a sword. But isn't Jesus also the teacher who told Peter when in the Garden of Gethsemane he drew a sword to attack one of the guards and he said, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. So why would Jesus have a sword? Because his sword is not of metal. It's not of steel, it's not of bronze, it's a sword of the Spirit. It's the sword of the Word, Hebrews 4:12. Biblical principle of understanding Scripture. When seeking an answer, look first to the Bible, because the Bible explains itself. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Just to confirm this, Revelation 19:15, Jesus is pictured on the white horse. He's returning to conquer the earth, to claim what God set aside for him millennium ago. And in the description, John gives us this. It says, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. It is the word of God. And in case you need a third testimony, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul writes, take hold of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So Jesus tells them, I am the one who holds the double-edged sword, who speaks words with a double-edged sword. My words are truth. My words penetrate. Now, in a city that was filled with knowledge and the exploration and value of knowledge, of man-derived truth, Jesus is appearing saying, I am the one who speaks truth. I am the one who speaks life. I am the one who can penetrate hearts, separate souls, and you can tell he is the one that when he wields it, he knows how to use it. I am the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. So he's telling the church in Pergamum, listen to what I'm going to say, because my words are a weapon. My words cut. My words will divide falsehood from truth. He has a commendation for them. He does have something good to say. He says in verse 13, you live where Satan has his throne, yet you remain faithful to my name, even in the days of Antipas. Antipas was an early first century believer who was murdered for his belief. The educated men, the wise men, and I use quotes around that, of the day, were a little perturbed because here came a believer speaking the truth of Christ and people turned away from their places of education, away from their places of teaching, and started following this man. And as we learned in Smyrna, when you mess with people's money, they take action. Not much has changed, right? So they took Antipas and they placed him in a bronze bowl, a cauldron of types. It was empty, a brazen bronze bowl. And in that, they cooked him for all the public to see. And if you're not familiar with these bronze bulls, they were ceremonial in the fact that they had in them these trumpet that would then come out to the outside, and out the nostrils of the bull, you could hear the moan and groan of those who were being killed inside. So that there was no doubt as to the pain and agony that was being experienced. I don't tell you that to kind of give you a gross feeling. I want you to understand that when Jesus says, I knew that you were faithful to me even in the day of Antipas, it took supernatural strength for those who believe to still stand and say, I believe, when hearing those sounds, when seeing that sight. So when Jesus says, I commend you for that, it is no light thing. It says that you remain faithful because you live where Satan has his throne. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. You have been faithful to me. You live in the city where Satan lives. Now, here's an interesting thing, and this is a little bit of a history lesson. But it's kind of a fascinating one. Many of you may remember Jesus is talking to his disciples one day, and he mentions the abomination of desolation. And when he mentions that, people knew exactly what he was talking about, because in the second century BC, around 167, there was a Roman general who came into town, and the Jews kind of bucked against him, and he wanted to assert himself. His name was Antiochus. And what he did was, he knew the Jews valued the throne of God. He valued the temple. And he knew their laws enough to know that one of the things that they were not allowed to do, was that not a kosher thing, was to have swine, to have pig around the holy area. So what did he do? He took a pig in and slaughtered it on the altar. And then spread the blood around the Holy of Holies. And he took out the temple gold and temple ornaments and instead established and built inside the Holy of Holies, the place where God was supposed to dwell. He established and built a temple to Zeus. The Maccabeans fought against him. They overthrew him. They shunned the Romans for a while. And they, of course, took all of that out and cleansed the Holy of Holies. At about that same time, there was a temple, an altar built in the city of Pergamum. To guess who? Zeus. It's a beautiful temple. It's an amazing altar. It's over 60 feet wide. It rises up to over 40 foot tall. And I have had the strange experience of actually walking those steps. You see, what happened was that this ancient temple, this ancient throne of Satan, where worship of evil took place, after the fall of Rome, kind of was erased into the time of history and lay hidden until the 1880s, when a German archaeologist decided to go and excavate Pergamum. He found the temple and shipped all of its pieces back to Berlin, where they reestablished and rebuilt the throne. Guess what year they completed the Museum of Pergamum? 1930. The year that an unknown upstart by the name of Adolf Hitler and his Nazi party happened to be elected that year to the controlling of that nation. It led them down the path of destruction with its sole centerpiece of propaganda being the destruction and killing of the Jewish nation. He says, I know where you live. I know that Satan has a throne there. And everywhere that Satan has a throne, Satan delights in nothing more, as we sang today, than the destruction of his chosen people, be they Jew or Christian. I mentioned this history lesson to you because one of the other biblical principles that I hope that you see in this study today is that there is a legitimate place for science and archaeology and history in the study of the Bible. See, one of the interesting things that in Pergamum was that there seemed to be a differentiation between knowledge and faith, which is one of the conflicts that took place there in that city. And today, it seems to be raising its head again. There were those who would teach you that the two cannot coincide. That if you have faith, you must not have intelligence. If you have faith and spirituality, then you certainly can't be a person of knowledge, of science. But it's just the opposite. The more man explores the universe, whether it's space, or explores inwardly to the human body, or down to the atomic level, the most frustrating thing, I believe, for scientists is not that they can disprove God, it's that they can't not prove. He's there. His fingerprint is in all of it. So today I want you to know that it's okay, please. This book does not float in some ether of a vacuum. It was written by men and women that were flesh and blood like you and I, who went to literal places, who did literal things. And we can go and touch some of those things still to this day and know that we are rooted in truth. He commended them for their faith, even in the face of horrible persecution. But he does have some complaints. Here are his two complaints. Number one, there are people within you that have and hold to the teaching of Balaam. And there are people who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So what exactly was Balaam's sin? What was the teaching of Balaam that he references? He explains it right here. He says, you talk about eating of food that was dedicated to gods and idols, and sexual immorality. In Numbers 25, let me back up a little bit, right before Numbers 25, so you understand just kind of a basic story of Balaam. If you don't know Balaam's story, it's this. Balaam is not a Jew, but he apparently was a man that was in tune with God and was able to communicate with God. And as the Israelites are on the way to the promised land, and of course they're wandering the desert, and as they're conquering their way into the promised land, the kings that are being conquered go to Balaam and say, I need you to come and curse these Jews. And of course Balaam's in communication with God, and God says, I won't do that. So Balaam tells the king, God won't curse them. But we find out in Numbers 31, what Balaam did do was he devised a plan. He says, if you can't attack them straight on, then distract them. And so the women, the Moabite women, the women of the day, went out and enticed the Jewish men. And when they joined with them and became part of their culture, they were less likely to attack them, less likely to take action that God had asked them to do. That was Balaam's teaching. So Jesus is saying to this church and to us today, there are those among you who say, hey, I got an idea. Let's get the culture and let's bring it in to us. Let's see what the population votes is the right thing to do, and let's do that. To the detriment of your relationship to God and an actual open disobedience to things that God says. Now, I do not have to remind you of what has taken place in the last few months here in the United States. But I guarantee you that over the next year, in years to come, there will be more instances of perversion becoming permissible. And once it becomes permissible within the culture, it won't be long until there will be churches who adopt it into their way of thinking. Because we don't want to offend, and we don't want empty seats. We want people to come. So, yes, we are welcome with the rainbow on our church. And not the rainbow of Noah. Now, I tell you this because this was the command of Jesus. This is what Jesus is saying to the church. And he says, let the churches hear. That's you and I. Be careful that there are those who are going to come in. And they're going to teach things that are not godly, that are not biblical, that are not from the Word of God, that two-edged sword with which Christ speaks. And I hold that against you. May we never be found guilty of that. The second thing is the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which is for those who have either financial means or knowledge, they rule over those who have not. You see, there was a prominent thing within the first century church, and it takes place in our churches today, where there often are those who come into the church that have great financial means. And they tend to, either through assertion of their own will or too often from the leadership's perspective, a fear that they may leave and take with them their resources, they become the de facto decision makers in that church. And you may have experienced that at some point. There are those also who are in churches who have great knowledge. And everyone turns to them always. And there's some wisdom to that. But if that person lords it over them and expects to be consulted and expects to be followed, then we have a problem. This is the second time that Jesus has mentioned these type of people. You may remember back in Ephesians, he says, you have lost your first love, but at least you don't follow those guys, the Nicolaitans, because it was a tendency to find people who did the right things. We follow the rules and we lord it over other people. There are those in churches who are kind of the Ten Commandment Gestapo. They have drawn up in their own life some checklist of what is to be a Christian, and you better do it. It may involve three-piece suits on Sunday morning. We all failed. There are some churches I have heard where the pastor got fired for wearing shorts. Then you would have to fire me. And so on and so forth. These man-made rules in which to lord over others, to tell them, you are not right, and I am. Apparently, if Jesus has addressed this twice, he don't like it. I'm very thankful that I know of that spirit is not in this church. I pray that it never is. But unfortunately, there are churches where it is. But it apparently is something that's very close to Christ's heart, because he's already mentioned it twice, and he'll talk about it again later. So they're following these false teachings, these non-biblical teachings. Here's his correction and consequence. He says, repent. He doesn't make a real big, long list of how you get things straightened again. To the Ephesians, he said the same thing. Repent. We love, like, 12 steps, right? We want, like, a three-page breakdown with subsections and subparagraphs, reference back again to A, point B. Because then we can say, well, I just didn't understand. So he makes it real simple. Repent. What does that mean? It means that if you get caught, you say, I'm sorry, you give the sad face, and then you do it again. Right? No. If anybody just gave me an amen, come on. That's what kids do. That's what children do. I'm sorry, but as soon as you turn your back, I'm getting another cookie. Repenting, it's very simple. So that we understand it, it's this. I am going one direction. I stop. I do a 180-degree turn, not a 360. Many of us get that confused, because we end up back to the right same place. Hey, oh, well, I turned around. A 180, and we go the other direction. How do we stop teaching and following non-biblical truths? By following biblical ones. Repent, he says, or Jesus will come and fight them with the sword of his mouth. Wow. I'll tell you right now, I do not want to get in a sword fight with Jesus. Because you guys know me. I'm a Star Wars guy. So I'm picturing Jesus with a lightsaber, right? Just saying. I think it could happen. Second Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. And it's all good for what? Teaching, rebuking, admonishing. Verse 17, so that we can be a man worthy of our calling. In other words, we know what we're doing, and we're doing it right. The word of God, it is comforting, but it is correcting. Sometimes when there's an infection in a person's body, there is nothing more humane to do than to amputate so that the rest of the body does not die. Jesus taught that to his disciples when he was teaching, and he says, it may be better for you that if your eye causes you to sin, to pluck it out. Or your hand causes you that you lop it off, because it's better to get into heaven lame than not to get into heaven. Because if Jesus comes and fights you with the sword of the Spirit, the sword of his mouth, that is exactly what will happen, is there will be things cut out of your life. And it may not be necessarily a bad thing. It may mean that there are certain relationships that you cut off. There are certain habits that you have to cut off. There are patterns in your life that you have to cut out. Jesus is serious about this. You want to follow truth? Turn and read his word. Seek his words. He has two promises. And guys, these promises are complex and odd. Number one, verse 17, to the one who overcomes, he gives hidden manna. Hidden manna. Exodus 16, the Jews are crossing the desert, and like a bunch of whiny kids, they get hungry. And if you've ever been on a car trip with your kids and they get hungry, what happens? just joy-filled car, isn't it? Now imagine a million of them. I'm hungry. Are we there yet? How much further? So God says, this is what I'll do. I'm going to send you down manna. It's food from heaven. You have to do nothing for it. You don't have to grow it. You don't have to all you have to do is walk out, pick it up, and eat it. Are we okay with that? Oh, yeah, that's great. Numbers 11, the rabble. And I love that. That's the word in the Bible. The rabble complained that manna was not enough. And they longed for the food of Egypt. They longed for the food of their slavery. See, that's what that means. They were telling God, I would rather be in chains, enslaved, but I could eat fish. And I could have some corn on the cob. And now you got these rules, I can't even have baby back ribs anymore. In other words, they're saying to God, I would rather have something else, not you. They sought satisfaction outside of God. That's why when we talk about the fact that he wants to give us hidden manna, what is he telling us? He wants to provide for us. When God developed the system of the temple and the covenant of the ark, he took the ark and he said, I want Aaron to take some of the manna and place it in a jar and set it inside the ark. It's hidden manna. And the only place in which you could see that manna, to engage with that, was when it was in the Holy of Holies. And what he's saying is, I believe, as Jesus is telling you, I'm going to let you into the Holy of Holies. If you overcome, if you are faithful, I'm going to let you in. So you can see the hidden manna. There's another version of this. In John chapter 6, Jesus says this. He explains numerous times to the disciples. He says that the Jews, when the Israelites walked the desert and they ate this manna, this bread from heaven, you know what happened to them? Jesus isn't very flowery. He says, they died. They died. But if you eat of my bread, my manna, you will not die. See, that's the wonderful thing about Jesus, is that he doesn't hold back. If you overcome, you will get the hidden manna. But guess what? Along the way, I'm going to still let you have it because it's me. Both Jesus and manna come from God. Man has no role in their creation. The only responsibility we have is in accepting it. Jesus wants to give us hidden manna. The second thing he wants to give us is a white stone with a new name on it. A white stone with a new name on it. Now, here is where the principle of letting Scripture explain Scripture, I think, helps us. If you read commentary on this, you'll hear a lot of people talk about, well, in ancient Rome, when a man was acquitted of a crime, they would get a white stone with the word innocent on it. And they would walk around, and if everybody, hey, weren't you the guy that was charged with murder? They'd whip that stone out. I'm innocent. That's an okay explanation. But I'm pretty sure that Christ, in his ministry here on earth, when asked a question or when giving an explanation, he usually referenced Scripture. Do you know that? Mostly Deuteronomy and Isaiah. So I believe that if he was going to give a reference here, he's not referencing a Roman judicial system. He's referencing a scriptural reference. So let's unpack this a little bit. Exodus chapter 28. God has given the Jews the responsibility of establishing the priesthood. In that, he has these colored stones that he asked them to place on the chest of the priest. And on those stones are the names of the tribes of Israel. There's one reference. Also, and hidden in this are these two stones that is of some debate called the Urim and Thummim. I know, they're kind of funky words. They are the stones of discernment. And Aaron was to wear them near his heart. And it was to give him direction. Some, when they hear the description outside of the just the biblical reference, but in the actual Jewish historical references, some believe it to be of a white diamond color. There are some who believe that this stone in which Jesus is talking about could be this stone, the stone of discernment that God is telling us, that Christ is telling us, that if you are faithful, I will give you the stone of discernment. Because what was the issue going on? See, use the reference within the scriptural understanding of who he's writing to. He's writing to Pergamum. What is their issue? Their issue is false teaching. Their issue is they live in a city that man's intelligence and knowledge supersedes God's knowledge and intelligence. What he's telling them, if you will be faithful to me, I will give you a stone of discernment. I believe this is verified in the fact that he uses this reference of having a white stone. The other reference in the Old Testament of stones, of course, we're talking about when he writes the law. When the Israelites walked across in Deuteronomy 27 and took the promised land, one of the things that he asked them to do was to take stones and build an altar. And he asked them to whitewash that, to take lime. In other words, to paint these stones and make them white, and on them write the Ten Commandments, the law of God. In 2 Corinthians 3:3, Paul writes this, "We are written testimonies of Christ, not written on tablets of stone, but of the tablets of our heart." Jesus identifies himself. He's the one who speaks with the two-edged sword. He's the one who speaks truth. He wants to give us a stone of discernment because he wants to write in our hearts the law of God, the truth of God. The white that's described here is the same white that is used to describe Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when he stood there with John and Peter and he opened himself up, and it says he was white, whiter than anyone could make white, whiter than snow, whiter than the glory of God. He let out his holiness. He promises to give us and share in his holiness. And not only does he give us this white stone, this discernment, so that we may know the difference between false teaching and truth, he also says he will give us a name that is known only to the one who receives it. Using scripture to explain scripture, let's look at Isaiah 62:2. God says this to Israel, "When I set you apart, I will write on you a new name, and there you will be a righteous people, a testimony to the world." And that is an example of a collective change in name. He collectively gave a new name to a group of people when they established the nation of Israel. Individually, though, he does it throughout the Old Testament and into the New. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Jacob became Israel. Simon became Peter. Saul became Paul. There are times throughout the history of the Bible that when men and women interact with God, it is so significant that it changes who they are. And God gives them a new name to recognize that. Jesus says, "He who overcomes will receive a white stone of discernment, and I will write on it a new name, because you have encountered the one true God, the one true truth, and you will be forever changed. Revelation 19:12. See, our older brother who has adopted, our adoptive brother, our heavenly Father adopted us. Our older brother gets a new name too. 19:12 says this: Jesus comes as the mighty warrior, and on him is written a name that no one knows but himself. Revelation 3:12, 14:1, and 22:4 all mention that God will give us a name, and it will be written on our forehead. Most notably in 22:4, when we are in the new heaven, on the new earth, the new Jerusalem, it says he will be called our God and we will be called his people and we will be sealed with a name across our forehead. Which is reminiscent to me in Deuteronomy 28. When God was establishing the priesthood, everything had a symbol. Everything had meaning. And for the high priest, Aaron, a special headdress was made, and God said this: across the forehead, make this plaque, holy unto God, because you, Aaron, are the high priest, and you are set aside, you are sealed, holy unto God. Symbolically, I believe that Jesus is telling us we will receive a new name. Prophetically, that name will be across our forehead because we are a nation of priests. Jesus says, I show up to talk to you with the word of God, this two-edged sword, and I want to give that to you so you know discernment and that you can speak truth to this world because you are a nation who are destined to be priests. Today, you and I have the awe-inspiring, amazing, humble experience to stand up for truth and speak with the authority, not just of lay people, but of priesthood. Because God has given us the stone of discernment and the truth which trumps all falsehood. It is our job to wield it and use it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just help us. God, right now it seems like that everything is upside down and backwards. The things which we hold as truth, others call false. The things that we believe are right, others are saying are wrong. But God, you said if we remain faithful and overcome, we may be like you, that out of our mouths may the truth come, and it will penetrate souls and separate falsehood from truth. And God, may those who hear it believe. May we be faithful in our discernment. May we be faithful to our calling to be priests of your righteousness. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.